I'll never forget this visit I had with a man. I'm going to call him Gary. That's not his real name. But I visited him in the hospital. He was in his 50s. His parents had been an active part of the church family for years and years and years. And he had grown up in the church. But when Gary became an adult, Gary kind of took off. He kind of had the attitude, I don't really think I'm going to go to church except on occasion. So every now and then at Christmas, you'd see him, or at Easter, or if his wife nagged him enough, she would get him to come out to church, and he would be there. And I really tried to connect with him. I went fishing with him, and I don't even like fishing. I went hunting with him. I did a lot of things to try to connect with him, to draw him close to Christ. And try as I may, whenever I'd talk about fishing or hunting, oh, he was really interested in that. But when I began to talk about Christ, Gary would turn a deaf ear. He just never wanted to hear about Jesus. So here he was, he's in the hospital, and I'm there to visit him. And it's not just any hospital, it's a big city hospital, because he has a big city problem. He's just had a massive heart attack at 50-some years of age. And I thought to myself, if there was ever a time for me to talk to Gary about his spiritual life, about his walk with God, about where he'll spend eternity, now's the time. Surely, after having this, can I call it a near-death experience, surely after having this trauma in his life, he's interested in God. So I went in, I prayed, I went in and I began to speak to him, but I was wrong. He just wasn't interested. When I brought it up, I'll never forget, he said words like these to me. He said, "Pastor, you know, that Jesus thing, that's good for my parents, and it's good for you, it's good for a lot of people. But it's not for me, I'm just not interested. Just not interested." I thought, wow, through all my years that I worked with him, I was never able to steer him toward Jesus to come to faith in Christ. As far as I know, he still has that, well, you know, that's good for you. I'm just not interested in it. Later on, just a few months later after that, I discovered something, or something happened, I should say, that was quite disquieting. It wasn't just disquieting, it was even insulting to me. You see, I was speaking to Gary's nephew, a young man who was investigating the claims of Christ. Gary's nephew had started coming to this young adult group that we were having, and he was kind of plugging into it, and he was there for one reason, and it was because of the blonde that led the singing. She was pretty, and that's why Gary's nephew was there. But as he was there, he's hearing about Jesus, and it's making sense to him for the first time. And I can just see him just coming toward Christ, and he's almost to the point where he's going to say, yes, I need Jesus to forgive my sins. I want to follow after him. And something happened along the way. Gary spoke to him. And when Gary spoke to him, for some reason, he began to brag about this conversation he'd had in the hospital with Pastor Steve. And he went on with this nephew and said, "Yeah, I told him exactly what I thought." It didn't feel like I was being told exactly what he thought, but he really gave it to me, evidently, there in his memory or in his version of the story, and just shut me up. And Gary's nephew said, I don't know that I really need Jesus either. And he never, as far as I know, opened his heart to Christ. What do you do with that? You know? What do you do with that? At first, I was insulted. I was insulted on a couple different places. Number one, I was insulted that I traveled, I can't remember if it was 2 or 3 hours, to the hospital to see this guy, gone out of my way to tell him one more time about Jesus. And he's like, "Yeah, that's good for you, but I don't want it. See you later." And then I was insulted as well because, or hurt, or frustrated, angry. Just say it like it is, Steve. You were ticked off. I was ticked off because he spread his spiritual death to one of his family members, to someone in his family, his own nephew. It's one thing if Gary wants to personally reject Jesus, and the Jesus who has given his life for Gary. But it's quite another to encourage others to do the same. Third, I thought, you know, in spite of the time that I have spent trying to reach this man for Christ, think of how far God has gone to reach him for Christ, and to reach his nephew for Christ, to reach us for Christ, to reach any of us. How far has God gone to reach us? Jesus didn't just travel a few hours down the road to a hospital to touch Gary's life or to make himself available. He didn't just spend a little time fishing with Gary, hoping that maybe he could talk about his eternal destiny. Jesus didn't just try to connect with him concerning eternity. He orchestrated the resources of heaven to come and touch his life. And Jesus doesn't do this carelessly. And he doesn't do it even based on who you are. He does it, opens his door of blessing out of a heart of love, so that anyone, wherever they are, whatever their situation in life, need only reach out their hand and say, "Yes, yes, I need you." The scripture says, Jesus has made it possible so that whosoever will may come. And if anyone should have been exalted, if anyone should have been angry about this, it'd be God, it'd be Jesus. And yet, he works patiently to make himself available to us and to win our love. Now, I want to kind of unfold a passage to you this morning. And what I want you to see in this passage is the availability of Jesus and the way he's available to us no matter who we are, no matter what we are, no matter how we behave. He is there for us to touch. Let's take a look at the text. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin reading at verse 18. We're going to read about 8 or 9 verses here. Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. Says, while he, and that he is Jesus, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I can only touch the edge of his cloak, I will be healed." Just then, Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. You might think, what are flute players doing there? They are there because at a funeral service in the first century, you grieved loudly. You wailed, you blew flutes, you did the whole thing. This girl is gone. Okay? It says, let me pick up where I left off. Verse 23. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Now, when I think of this story, I remember the fact that we're reading it out of Matthew, but it shows up in at least two other places. It shows up in Luke. It shows up in Mark. And consistently, as it shows up in those synoptic, they call them, those synoptic gospels, as it shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the order of things is always the same. Number one, there is a ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Help me, my daughter's sick." Number two, there is a woman who interrupts that, touches him without asking permission to, without even speaking to him. She sneaks a touch. Number three, Jesus turns and stops his pursuit of the daughter who's sick, turns and heals her and identifies her. And then number four, he goes to the ruler's home and raises a daughter from the dead. The course of events is always identical. And I think that the fact that the need of this woman and the need of this ruler are woven together for a specific reason to teach us some things about who Jesus is interested in touching, about who he is here for. And you can draw several lessons from the text because of that. One of the lessons you can draw is that Jesus is here for you regardless of your background, regardless of your societal position. Take a look at the societal positions here. This man, the other Gospels tell us his name is Jairus. That's a fun name to say. Jairus. I think if I have another child, I'll name him Jairus. What do you think? I think we're safe on that. I'm not going to have another. But this young man, his name is Jairus, and Mark gives us some more information about him. You don't have to turn there, but if you were looking at Mark chapter 5, you would see that Mark says, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came here. So he's not just a ruler, as Matthew indicates. More than that, he is a synagogue ruler. He is a respectable person in the Jewish community. I'm guessing that a synagogue ruler probably ranks higher than a carpenter. So that would place him in a social standing higher than Jesus' family. He probably ranks higher than a fisherman or an ex-tax collector. So that places Jairus a little bit up the social ladder from the disciples. Okay, socially, he's even going to rank about as high as Jesus, maybe. Jesus is a rabbi, but Jesus isn't really a well-respected rabbi. He doesn't even have a place to live. He's kind of like, I don't know, an itinerant rabbi? Would you think of him that way? So probably Jairus would be looked upon as being even higher than Jesus. He's a man of position. Compare that to this woman. This woman has an issue of blood. Look again at verse 20. Jesus, just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. So she has no societal standing. I remember years ago when my daughter was, and I don't have to ask permission to do sermon illustrations about her because she's gone now, so she's at college. So I can talk about her all I want to. Years ago when my daughter was in junior high, we're riding down the road and she happens to see a house that's really in bad shape. I mean, it almost looks unoccupied. You know, it was somewhere out there. And as we were riding along, she said with a typical junior high girl value system, okay, that's what she had. She's a junior high kid. She said, "Whoa, Dad, living there would really damage your social standing at school." Now listen, social standing isn't just important to junior high girls. It's important to people in general. That's why you cut your grass. That's why you wash your car. It was really important in the first century to have some social position, but this woman, she is nothing compared to the synagogue ruler. She's nothing because she has no money. Mark says that she spent all she had on doctors. I'm out of money. I don't have any more. I spent it all on doctors. So she's dirt poor. On top of that, she is considered unclean by Jewish law. The Torah told Jesus and anyone else who read it, which was everyone else religiously, told her that if you touch her, even if you shake her hand, or if you happen to be walking through the market and she bumps into you or you into her, that you're unclean to sunset. You can't go into the synagogue, you can't go into the temple, you can't worship God until sunset. You can't even eat among your peers if you touch that woman because she has an issue of blood, and during that period, she is unclean and unable to be touched. Well, it's a lifelong period for her. She's at the bottom of the social ladder. And yet, in spite of her position, Jesus is willing to heal her. I mean, look at his words in verse 22. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And from that moment, that woman is healed. I love it. He doesn't just heal her. He speaks to her. And as he speaks to her, he calls her daughter. Daughter. Now that was not an uncommon thing to call a woman if you were a rabbi, but it was a meaningful thing in this instance. Because Jesus knows that he's going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he's thinking of what it means to have a daughter. And he knows how important that is. He's thinking of the love that a father has for a daughter. And he has that love for this woman who's an outcast. And when a woman touches him, he responds by saying, "Daughter." It's not just healing her. He is welcoming her. He's loving her. See, it doesn't matter if you're middle class, if you're lower class, even if you're high class. Jesus loves you as a son or as a daughter. Here's a second lesson. Jesus cares for you regardless of your religious position. Okay, the first one was your social position, but these are people from two different religious positions. I've already told you, this woman is unclean. She's unfit to worship. She doesn't ask him to touch. No teacher would ever touch her. She's well aware of that. So she's really kind of trying to cheat here. She's kind of being tricky. Luke says she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. You know, she's sneaking a touch there on his cloak because she knows she cannot be the focus of attention. She really hopes that she can just steal a healing almost, you know? This guy's got power. I know he has power. I'm going to get that. And what great faith she must have to do that. But Jesus, he doesn't just let her go. You know, if you read the story out of Luke, Luke kind of unfolds it differently. Listen to what Luke says. He says, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone has touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." You know, when I was a kid and I would hear that story read in Sunday school or whatever, I kind of had this idea that Jesus was kind of ticked off. It was kid theology, you know. She snuck a healing and Jesus was like, "Who touched me? Who's doing that? You're not going to get away with this. Come on, show yourself. Who are you?" Now, I don't think that Jesus is angry here. He calls her daughter. Kid theology, it's fun, but it's not always right. Other times, I felt like maybe Jesus was a little confused here. "Well, who touched me? Somebody did. I wonder who it was," you know? Like he didn't know, but I think Jesus knew this. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's never clueless. So why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus say, "Who touched me?" I think that his persistence in making her identify herself was so she would know that he accepts her as she is. So that she knows she doesn't have to sneak around in the family of God. So that she knows she's, oh, this is corny, but she's welcome as the flowers on the Mockingbird Hill, you know? She's allowed to be there. She's a daughter. Because the religious position that she had, unclean, that's unimportant to Jesus. She was unclean. The ruler, he would have had to be clean, right? I mean, he had good status religiously. But sometimes when you think of religious leaders in the New Testament, in Jesus' day, do you ever think like they're the bad guys? I mean, how many times have you heard, as we've gone through Matthew, we're in chapter 9 now, the religious leadership. The religious leadership, the religious people, the Jews in leadership, those religious folks are the bad guys, the Pharisees. Pharisee is almost, it would be an insult if I were to call you a man, "Are you a Pharisee?" You would be insulted by that. So sometimes you can get the idea that, and it's a wrong idea, that Jesus is kind of anti-religious. That Jesus doesn't want religious people. Well, Jesus is not anti-religious. What Jesus is against is empty religion. He's against hypocritical religion. He's against fake religion. But he isn't against religion. God's word says that he loves pure religion, undefiled religion, looking after orphans and widows in trouble, right? So Jairus is a religious man, and Jesus is in his corner. Sometimes we get the wrong idea that Jesus is anti-authority. I once had a young man say to me, he'd been attending church for a short time, and he said, "I'm a lot like Jesus." And I said, "Cool. How are you like Jesus?" "Well, Jesus is anti-authority and I am anti-authority, man." You know? Well, not exactly. A little discipleship had to take place there in his perspective of Jesus. Jesus isn't anti-authority. He establishes authority. Jesus was against a lot of the religious leadership in his day because of their hypocrisy, but not because of their authority. Jairus is a ruler, an authority, and Jesus is in his corner. Jesus is going to raise his daughter from the dead because Jesus loves people regardless of their religious standing, regardless of their position. Jesus loves them. Here's a third lesson that you can grab from this. Jesus is there if you want him. He is there if you want him. But let me say this. You have to want him. And these people both wanted him. Take a look at some of the similarities of the people in this passage. They both saw their need was important. Have you ever had someone you love who is deathly sick? You know, Laurel got up this morning and we were getting ready for church. Chris called just as we were getting ready about Victor. And Laurel said, I didn't even ask if Victor's okay, you know, because she was kind of caught by surprise there. But when someone is sick like that, it really captures your attention, especially when it's a child, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And, you know, Chris, Laurel feels bad that she didn't ask that, you know. Imagine how you would feel if your son was dying. Imagine how you would feel if you'd been to 100 doctors and you were still bleeding. Imagine if your sickness just kept going and going and going. Well, number one, you would know your need is serious. And they knew their need was serious. Another similarity is they both exercised great courage. She did. You might think she was being wimpy because she just snuck up behind him and touched him, but that was a courageous thing to do in a crowd. If anyone knew who she was and her condition, they would have said, get out of this crowd. Someone's going to touch you. You're going to make people unclean. Get out of here. Courage. And Jairus exercised courage as well because Jesus was kind of a charlatan in the mind of a lot of leaders by this time. And to go to him and ask him for a healing, what are you, out of your mind? That's going to I don't know if we're going to keep you as a synagogue leader, Jairus. Courage. Another similarity is willing to humble themselves. Both of these people in various passages are recorded as being on their knees before Jesus. Being on their knees. And a fourth one is they both believed. Great faith. You see, if you want Jesus to work in your life, those are the kinds of qualities you'll probably need to exhibit. He is here for you, but you're going to have to reach out and touch him. He is here for you, but you're going to have to admit that you need him. You're going to have to want him. You have to want him in your life. He didn't chase down Jairus. You don't see Jesus in this passage looking for Jairus. You see him making himself completely available, being right there, but Jairus has to want Jesus' help. And the same way with this woman. You don't see him hunting down someone to heal, but you see her working her way through the crowd, sneaking up so that she can touch him. You must take action when it comes to your relationship with God. You know, my friend Gary, he wouldn't take the action. He didn't want Jesus in his life. And so as far as I know, he didn't get Jesus in his life. What he received was what he wanted, a life without Jesus. You know, everyone from C.S. Lewis to Rod Serling of Twilight Zone fame has conjectured that hell is nothing more than getting exactly what you want from God, to be left alone. Lewis said it like this, and because this is a C.S. Lewis quote, you really have to pay attention, because while he said things with great clarity, the things he said require that your brain be engaged. So listen carefully to these next three or four sentences. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. All those who are in hell choose it. I believe the damned are successful rebels in the end, that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Sobering, isn't it? It does make sense, though. You ask, how could a loving God not forgive Gary, even though Gary said, I don't want that? How can God love and not forgive him and send him to hell? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? He doesn't. He simply honors their choice. You can look at it from that perspective. He simply honors their choice. Is that what you really want? You know, I don't know where you stand with God today, but I'd like to ask you to evaluate your place before him. He has done everything he needs to do to make himself available to you. You know, Christmas reminds us that he actually left heaven and was born in a barn to become a man so that he could dwell among us. Good Friday reminds us that he actually carried a cross to Calvary and allowed himself to be nailed there to pay the penalty for your sins. Easter reminds us that he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead so that you can have confidence in your own resurrection if you're trusting in him. The question that stands before you is, have you received him? Have you reached out and touched the hem of his garment? Have you knelt before him and said, I need you? Or are you like Gary? I really want to ask you to evaluate that question. And I want to invite you to do four things this morning. To do the four things that each of the people in this passage did. Number one, take a look at your need. Jairus saw his need. His daughter is dying. The woman saw her life slipping away. Both of them saw their need for Jesus. Do you see your need for him? And when I say your need, I'm not talking about a need for healing. You understand that your big need, my big need, our big need, is a need for forgiveness. Because all of us have done wrong things. And unless you see that need for forgiveness, then nothing else that is ever said from a pulpit in church will have any eternal value to you. You must come to the point where you realize, I need to be forgiven, God. I need Jesus and the work he did on the cross for me. I want you to do that. I want to invite you to do that. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to ask you to do that, to see your need. And number two, I want to ask you, I want to invite you to exercise some courage. Jairus showed the courage when he took a risk and went to see this kind of rebellious rabbi from the head office. That was their perspective of Jesus. Took courage on his part. And the woman, she had courage because she asserted herself, just even touching him, was making him unclean, in a sense. And it does take courage to come to Christ. Jesus says, if you will not acknowledge me, but if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Have you ever acknowledged him before men? Have you exercised that courage? I want to invite you to do that today. And number three, I want to invite you to humble yourself today. I think that was part of Gary's problem. I think Gary, he would have just seen his daughter dying and said, I'm still not going to go to that rabbi guy. You know? I think he saw his own sickness. It wasn't an issue of blood. It was a heart attack, and still was too stubborn to humble himself before God and say, oh God, I need you. I need you. I don't believe that you can claim to have forgiveness of sin if you have never humbled yourself before God and said, I need you. It just doesn't work. Because if you don't humble yourself, then you're saying, I don't need you. I don't need you, God. Don't sweat it. You do. And fourth, I want to invite you to exercise some faith. Both of these people did. Do you have faith? Can you exercise faith that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died on your behalf? Is your faith in Christ?